Good morning. We'll welcome you to Crossroads Community Church. Invite you to please take a seat. We're so glad for those of you who are joining us online. And please do, as Pastor Rob mentioned, check in and let us know that you're watching. We always love seeing who is out there. We'll be continuing our summer series in the book of Judges, and we'll be looking at Judges chapter 2, verses 6, and then into chapter 3, up to verse 11. But right now, I'm just going to read Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. And so I'm going to invite you to stand. If you're unable to stand, that's totally fine. But if you're able to stand, would you please stand as we read God's word together? Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, but obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God that speaks to us through your word. And Lord, we pray that this morning you would feed your sheep, your people. Feed us, nourish us, and encourage us this morning and conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, some cycles are good, like the water cycle, right? Rain comes down and it collects, and then it goes into rivers and streams and oceans and lakes, and from there we get water to grow things, what we need for life. And the water evaporates and condenses, and then the clouds give us some more rain. This is a life-giving cycle from which there would be no life. But there are also destructive cycles. It's happening in the Jersey Shore right now. At every beach, the waves will come in and go out. The tides come up high and they go low. And there's storms. And years after years of this very normal event, the beaches erode and disappear. It is a destructive cycle. And in fact, some of our beaches look like cliffs right now because the beaches have eroded. Spiritually, there are destructive cycles and there are life-giving cycles. And Israel finds themselves in a destructive spiritual cycle right now. And so let's take a look at it. first point this morning is the next generation. The next generation are unfaithful. As it was mentioned last week, the book of Judges is a book that is written during a leadership transition. At least that's the setting of the book. Joshua has died. What will Israel be like now? Now, the book of Judges begins with the death of Joshua, and if you look at our text this morning, in verse 8, it talks about Joshua dying again. It's not that Joshua has died twice, okay? You're meant to read Judges 1 alongside Judges 2. See, Judges 1 is sort of this dry retelling of historical facts, but Judges 2 is a theological, spiritual explanation of what happened. Now, when Joshua was living, we are told in verse 6 that the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And there was great success in that. And Joshua dies, and then verse 10 tells us something about their spiritual condition. Verse 10, it says in this indictment, "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." They did not know the Lord, this next generation, or the work that he had done. Joshua's generation knew the Lord and what the Lord had done for them. They knew. But there came a generation after that did not. Now, I'm hard-pressed to believe that this generation did not somehow know at all in their minds that God had caused the walls of Jericho to come crumbling down. That they somehow didn't know that their ancestors had been spared from Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. See, the issue isn't that they didn't know about the Lord. They knew about him, but they didn't know the Lord. They might have known the history, but there is no experiential knowledge of the Lord. No relationship. No truly knowing about the character of God. The community of believers have not kept the gracious saving acts of God at the center of their community life. See, the priests were responsible for instructing and teaching the people of God. Families were instructed to teach the children the fundamentals of their faith that they might know God for themselves. The next generation might know about God, but they do not know God for themselves. Well, so what? What happens? What happens next? Judges 2, 11 through 14 tells us what happens next. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them." The next generation, in verse 12, it tells us they abandon the Lord. How? They worship other gods. In verse 13, it says that they abandoned the Lord and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now, Baal is a very common name in the Bible. It happens a lot. And it's because Baal is a catch-all name for the gods in the ancient world. It simply means Lord or Master. So Baal could have represented all sorts of gods. But in this passage, it is referring to the Canaanite religion. And Baal was a specific person in the Canaanite religion. He is the weather god. Now, you might think to yourself, why do you need a weather god? Like, who really cares about the weather? Well, in the ancient world, if you're an agrarian society and your life depends on what you can grow, of course you would want to know when it would rain. It's like kind of dry. So you start worshiping this weather god, hoping that they will give you rain. Without rain, you could not eat or prosper in that world. Now, who was Ashtaroth? Well, the Ashtaroth was the goddess of love and war, and is the spouse of Baal, a power couple in Canaanite religion. Where Baal is the god of land, Ashtaroth was the goddess of fertility. and the next generation of God's people abandon Yahweh, the one who has brought them out of Egypt, and instead they now worship the gods of the Canaanites, who they now dwelled with. Now, why did that generation abandon the God of their forefathers? Why? Well, we don't know the exact reasons, but it's not hard to imagine why. You know, maybe one day an Israelite farmer wakes up and sees his Canaanite neighbor. He says to his Canaanite neighbor, "Hey, I'm having a real hard time growing these things out here. It's a little bit different than what we're used to." So the Canaanite neighbor says, "You know, you're in Canaan now. You know what really works? Worshipping Baal." Would have been better if he introduced them to some kind of fertilizer, but instead they introduced them to Baal. Or maybe an Israelite family wants to have more children. You know, even now, when couples want to start having children, there are all sorts of old wives' tales to help you conceive. Or if you want a particular gender, there's all these old wives' tales and all sorts of ideas. So an Israelite family wants to have more children, and their Canaanite neighbor perhaps says, "You know what really worked for us? Ashtaroth. She really helped us out. Give it a shot. What do you have to lose? Your gods might have worked in that land, but you're in Canaan now. And so if you're in Canaan, worship like we do. It'll work here. Your God doesn't work here." And so the next generation no longer saw the faith of their parents as relevant, as useful anymore. They were in a new land with new gods, with new ways of doing things. Scholar Daniel Block says, when people lose sight of God's grace, they lose sight of God and the sense of any obligation to him. Another pastor puts it this way: amnesia leads to apostasy. If you forget what God has done, then you will worship other things. The book of Judges was not planned this way, but it's been speaking to me about our moment in this church. It's instructive to us here at Crossroads in this moment for us. Pastor Harry and Gigi are retiring at the end of June. There are not many families left in the church that have helped to start the church. God has grown and built this church for 22 plus years. But the question for us who remain need to answer, how do we continue for another 22 years or beyond? How do we continue? Well, the next generation cannot forget the Lord. The saving acts of God must be at the center of our church life. The next generation has to know the Lord, to put the saving acts of God at the forefront of our church always, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and follow him as our Lord in obedience. And so you might wonder to yourself, well, who's the next generation? Like, who are you referring to? And when we talk about the next generation, we always tend to think about people younger than us. And so we tend to think to ourselves, well, he must be talking to Gen X right now. Oh, he must be talking to the millennials or the collegians, to the youth. He's probably talking to the infants. But I'm talking to all of you. All of you who are not retiring are the next generation. You see, the way that God intended for Israel to work was that the older would teach the younger. The previous generation would instruct the next generation. That is how it works in the family of God. This is a life-giving cycle in the family life of the church. For the next generation to know the Lord, the generation above them must take a vested interest in them. When one generation moves on, there is a massive hole left in the life of the church. Who will rise up to fill that hole? Who will be willing to invest in not only their families, but also in the next generation of the church? When the people of God are in transition like we are, everyone has a responsibility to step into the gaps that the previous generations have left. But more importantly than that, a people in transition must remember what is central to the house of God. God is the center. The worship of God is central. We must remember always his saving grace, preach the gospel, and exalt the preeminence of Christ in all things. We must not forget. Now, the gods in the West are not Baal and Ashtaroth. I don't know anyone that worships Baal, right, personally. But Baal was about comfort, security, and prosperity. You wanted your land to be fertile and have good weather so you could be comfortable, secure, and prosperous. Ashtaroth was about sex and sensuality. Now, in the West, we might not worship Baal and Ashtaroth, but we do worship what they represent. And just like the next generation in Israel was tempted by these gods, every generation will be tempted by the gods of our culture. You know, we're going to be tempted to say, I can't compete with my coworkers and classmates if I don't make work and academics my everything. If I don't give my career and my studies all that I am, I can't compete. They're going to pass me by. And we begin to be tempted to worship the gods of our culture and find our identity in work. There are those of us who are going to be tempted to say, I can't have happiness and fulfillment and joy unless I view sex the way our culture does. Following Jesus is just too difficult and will leave me empty and be tempted by the gods of our culture. But through the teaching of the church and our families, through the lives that are modeled, what needs to be shown to us again and again is that God is greater than any worldly success that is offered to us. Knowing God and his salvation is more precious than the world's most precious jewels. God's grace is sweeter than honey and more satisfying than the richest of food. And for that reason, God's ways are the best ways, even in areas that are in conflict with our cultural gods. And even though the world says we have found a better way, the people of God must resolutely say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, it's one thing for me to say that from the pulpit week after week, but what the church also needs is for saints who are further ahead than us to demonstrate that in their lives, to prove what is hypothetically said on the pulpit to be true for the next generation to see and observe, that we too might know the Lord. This is the cycle that God wants the people of God to be part of. Those who know the Lord, to live it out, to teach the next generation and the next and so on and so forth. But that's not what happens in Israel. Instead, there's the spiral of sin. That's our next point this morning, the spiral of sin. The people of God enter into a death spiral. The people of God were meant to have a life-giving cycle of faithfulness. Faithful leaders teaching the next generation and so on and so forth, and God's blessing would be upon them. But as was mentioned before, the cycle is broken. A destructive cycle happens. And the book of Judges is basically continuing cycles. There is a repeated cycle that happens over and over in the book of Judges. So let me tell you what the cycle is, right? The cycle is starts with apostasy, oppression, groaning, and deliverance. Apostasy, oppression, groaning, and deliverance. And then as soon as they're delivered, they apostatize again, and it goes over and over and over again. Well, let me show you in verses 11 through 19 this cycle that happens over and over again. In Judges 2:11, it says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." So that's apostasy. Actually, we know that apostasy isn't spelled with a C, okay? It's spelled with an S, all right? All right, so it starts with apostasy, and that's the rejection of God. The people of God no longer walk with the Lord. They reject him as their God. And so as a consequence of that rejection, God punishes his people. And so in Judges 2:14, it says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they can no longer withstand their enemies. So the second part of this cycle is oppression. God gives Israel over to the hands of their enemies, and sometimes they were even plundered and enslaved by the people around them. The victory they saw in battle is lost, and they are oppressed. And so what do? They groan. Judges 2:15. Let me just read those few words. And they were in terrible distress. So what do people do when they're in terrible distress? They cry out. They groan, Lord, deliver us. And so God would hear these groans, just as he heard their groans and suffering in Egypt. And Judges 2:18 tells us that God raised up judges to deliver them. Let me read that. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. And he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. So God delivers them. Well, then you might ask, if God delivers them, how is this a cycle? How is this a cycle? Well, because Judges 2:19 happens. Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so because they turn away, once again, there's oppression, there's a crying out, there's deliverance, and so on and so forth in the book of Judges. It keeps going and going and going in the book of Judges. Now, the main judges in the book of Judges follows this pattern. Every single main one follows this sort of pattern. Now, the first judge in the book of Judges is the judge Othniel. So let me read that narrative for us. I skipped that in the opening of the sermon. I'm going to read that for us right now so that you can see this pattern again. All right. So verse 7, in chapter 3, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. So that's apostasy. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So oppression. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, groaning, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Deliverance. See that cycle? Every major judge in the book of Judges is going to have a similar cycle. See, what happens here is the people of God reject God. And so God raises up this king, Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, to oppress them. Now, what you need to know is the name Cushan-Rishathaim is kind of an interesting name. See, Mesopotamia in Hebrew is Aram-Naharaim. That's the name Mesopotamia, Aram-Naharaim. And so, really, the full name of this guy is Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. Now, Aram-Naharaim means Aram, double rivers. And Rishathaim means double wickedness. And so, this oppressed people gave him the name Cushan, double wicked, king of the double rivers. It's probably not really his name. They're mocking him. This doubly wicked king of the double rivers. He is raised up to oppress the people of God, and the people of God cry out to the Lord in verse 9, deliver us, deliver us. And the word for deliverer is the same word for Messiah. It's the same word there. And so what does God do? He raises up Othniel, son of Kenaz. He's a relative of Caleb, a war hero. And Othniel is from the tribe of Judah, which is chosen by God to continue the conquest. Now, if you've read through the book of Judges before, you know that this is one of the shorter narratives for a major judge. Why is that? Because Othniel is a blue chip deliverer. There's nothing more to say about him. This is Captain America. This is Captain America. Instead of Steve Rogers, what you have is Othniel, son of Kenaz, Captain Judah. I'm going to sell rights to Marvel. It's coming to you next summer. And under Othniel, Kushan Rishathaim, the double evil king, is defeated. And the land has 40 years of rest until they apostatize again. See, Othniel is the first and best cycle. Every other judge after becomes more complicated in character and their stories become longer. After Othniel, every judge is going to have some weird character flaws and they become worse and worse and worse. Every judge progressively gets worse and worse and the people of God's spiritual condition gets progressively worse. See, I think of the book of Judges, and this is not the most, you know, probably not the best way to think about it, but I think of the book of Judges as like a toilet bowl. Right? Circling around and around and around as it goes down the drain. The people forsake the Lord, and then God gives them over to the enemies he has been protecting them from. So the people of God cry out, and God gives them a deliverer, but each deliverer is worse than the previous one. And as the people enjoy peace and prosperity because of the deliverance that God gives them, they once again forget the Lord, and so on and so forth. They are in a spiral, a spiritual cycle of destruction. And I don't know if you can relate to that. The nature of sin is so often a cycle. You know, if you wrestle with addictions, you know this all too well. Not everyone, but some of you will know what I'm talking about. You know, you give in to whatever it is that you are addicted to. And for a time, you can live with that. But then at some point, you find yourself in distress. Maybe inside of you, you wrestle with guilt and shame and self-loathing. And that reaches a limit and you want it to stop. Maybe you are discovered in your addictions. And you hurt the people around you. You hurt your family. You might even lose your job. So you say, I'm going to stop. So for some addictions, maybe you're on medication. Maybe you're seeing a counselor and you have accountability. And you fight and vow to fight this, whatever it is. And you have victory. You're delivered in some way. You're able to put those addictions behind you. But as you fight it and you start to enjoy relative success, maybe you start to relax a bit. You stop doing what has helped you in the past. And maybe you get rid of counseling. You stop meeting up with people. You isolate and you wrestle alone. And all of a sudden, you're hit with those temptations again. And you go right back into them. Over and over and over and over again. So we've been battling the same addictions for decades. This is the cyclical nature of sin. It's what's illustrated to us in the life of the judges, in the book of Judges, the cyclical nature of sin. Here's another example. You know, the Bible talks about generational sin. And our parents have so much influence on us. Our parents' strengths and their weaknesses impact us. It impacts the way we are in marriage. You know, if you never have seen your father and mother have healthy communication and love for each other, if you never see them model grace, then you might have a hard time with that in your own marriage. If your parents raised you and were harsh, disengaged, and critical, it isn't a surprise to us when we find it difficult to be engaged, gentle, and gracious to our own kids. I am always mortified when I discover, man, I am just like my father, just like my mother. Why is that? Well, some of those are strengths being passed on, so I'm not saying that's always a bad thing. But some of it is generational sin. theologian that I follow on Twitter has been sharing about how his mother abused him growing up. Heartbreaking stuff. But one thing that he reminds himself of is that his mother was also a victim of abuse and trauma. And while that doesn't excuse what she was like, it helps him to understand and have compassion that there are cycles that are propagated in families, and he has vowed to stop it in his own family. This is the cycle of sin. Cycles that we can't seem to break free from or escape from. Cycles that constrict and strangle us, that terrorize our families. Now, I hope you want better for yourself. I know I want better for myself. We want better for our families. Well, what hope is there? So the last point this morning is breaking the cycle. Breaking the cycle. Turns out that humanity doesn't just need any deliverer, but rather the deliverer that all these judges would point to, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, the reason why we are held captive in these cycles and why the people of God were held captive in these cycles is because their hearts are held captive to sin. You know, Pastor Rob prayed about all of these current events that are happening in our world, but these are nothing new. It is mind-numbing. There's not enough outrage to be had over the fact that these things happen over and over again in this world. It's not new. The weapons are different. The hatred, the same. Why? Because our hearts, humanity's hearts, are held captive to sin. And it was easy for the people of God to turn to the Lord when things were going well, weren't going well. But as soon as they got what they wanted, their hearts turned to what they truly worshipped, turned to what they truly wanted, and they forgot the Lord. That's not so hard to imagine, is it? It's not the hard times that we forget about the Lord. It's the good times. In the hard times, we plead with the Lord. We rely on Him. But in the good times, we forget. You see, every judge in the book of Judges came to banish an external enemy. But it turns out the greatest enemy plaguing Israel was the enemy within. Sin holding their hearts captive. And Jesus comes as a deliverer to free sinners' hearts from captivity and to destroy the cycle of sin. You know, our deliverer, our Savior went to the cross and He died and He rose again. And by faith, believers die with Jesus such that the sin that has mastery over our hearts, that rules over our lives, dies with Jesus on that cross. And when Jesus rises from the dead, we are given newness of life. He sets us free from those cycles of destruction. That's why in Romans 6:6-7, it says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Believer, you have been set free from sin because of your deliverer, Jesus Christ. God has definitively breached the cycle of sin by freeing His people from the enslaving effects of sin. And when Jesus returns triumphantly, that cycle of sin will be broken in this world for good. There will be no more destructive cycles in our hearts and lives anymore. There won't be any more destructive cycles in families. And this nightmare cycle we are in this world will finally be over when Jesus returns. But until then, we will wrestle. But God wants you to know and taste some of that freedom, some of that grace, some of that love, even now. You really can taste and know that freedom now. You know that, believer? You can taste that now. It's not just a future event. Now, some of you are saying, okay, if that's true, why is it that I feel like I'm stuck in this cycle of sin? It feels like I'm wrestling with the same things over and over again. You are starting to view the Christian life like this. This is not the gospel. So let me just make that clear, right? Sometimes you put a graphic up there and people are like, oh, okay, that's cool. That's like, this is not the gospel, all right? But maybe you sin, and so you start to think that God is punishing you. I mean, after all, God punishes the Israelites. So you fall into sin, and you think that God is punishing you. You think that maybe he's messing with your life. He's disrupting your plans. He's angry with you, ashamed of you. You feel like an orphan. So you repent, and you hope that God will be happy with us again. So you repent, you say, I did wrong. Please be happy with me again, God. And then you think that you're back in God's good graces again, until you are not, until you sin again. That's what some of you think that the Christian life is. The cycle of God getting mad at you, hating you, and punishing you, and then bringing him back when you're contrite and repentant. But that is not the gospel. When you become a Christian, you are united to Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to you, such that when God sees you, he sees his Son. He delights in you. He sees you as his sons and his daughters, and it is an irrevocable status. Yes, when we sin, it grieves the Lord. Just as when any of our loved ones do something that harms their lives, it grieves us. And our sin grieves the Lord, but it doesn't orphan us. Our sin grieves the Lord, and like a loving father, he may discipline us, but God will not punish us. For his Son has taken the wrath that we deserve. Instead, the Christian life enters into a new cycle, a cycle of grace. One where when we sin, it does not change the fact that we are his adopted sons and daughters. The cycle of grace is such that grace is shown to us even while we are sinners, his enemies. And through the grace and the Spirit's work in us, we become convicted and we turn to the Lord in repentance. Not as outsiders earning his favor, but as his sons and daughters, that we might know and experience his transforming power and grace in our lives. And it is through those channels of grace, through that repentance, that we are made whole again. We are restored and we grow. You see, the cycle of sin that Israel went through was a destructive cycle. Hopeless cycle heading towards disaster, further and further away from God. But the cycle of grace is one where when we do it over and over again in our lives, we're moved deeper into fellowship with God our Father. We know his grace and mercy more deeply, and we are being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. The judge cycle was destructive. The cycle of grace is life-giving and transformative. Many of us struggle with things repeatedly over and over again. We find ourselves saying, man, are you serious? Not again. What's wrong with me? Or maybe it's with relationships. You say it's the same problem, the same fight, the same personality differences over and over again. It gets old, it gets tiring, we find ourselves in a nightmare cycle and we don't want to continue. And if it were the cycle of sin in the book of Judges, then I would agree. Why continue? How hopeless. But the cycle of grace means don't give up. Many here can attest to the fact that through these cycles of sin, grace, and repentance, they have seen victory over sin. You can talk to people in this congregation about that. You can talk to me about that. It seems repetitive. It seems hopeless and pointless. But by recognizing our sin, repenting of it, and turning to the Lord for growth and grace over and over again, slowly but surely, God it's transforming us. See, it's not a life of ease that God intends to show us His power. It's a life of battle and hardship and struggle. If we give up fighting the sins in our lives, we will be caught in the destructive cycles of sin. But if we live the cycle of grace, God gives us spiritual vitality and fullness of life. In our relationships, it might feel like there is a hopeless cycle. The same old conflicts, the same struggles. But the cycle of grace says that our relationships can have a fresh start every day. See, what's the point of going through that over and over again? Well, because in faith we say, if I keep working on these relationships, through the grace of Jesus Christ, they will get better. In fact, if you give up on your marriage, give up on your family relationships, give up on your friendships, what you'll find yourself in is the destructive cycle of sinful relationships that has plagued humanity since the beginning. But fight for your relationships. Pursue grace in them. Recognize sin. Live in the grace that God shows and repent to one another and to God, not once, but over and over and over again. You can't shortcut that process. And years from now, as you struggle and fight, what you are going to see is you're going to see God restoring and growing that relationship over time. I have a few more examples, but I'm out of time. Let me close. The people of God found themselves in a destructive cycle of sin that they could not get out of. It is a depressing book to read without Jesus. I can't put it any other way. But there is Jesus. Jesus came. It's a cycle that many of us find ourselves in, a cycle of destruction, a cycle of hopelessness. But God has sent a deliverer. The Bible doesn't end with judges. Praise the Lord for that. His Son, Jesus Christ, came to break that cycle, to deliver us, that even now, we might live in light of His grace into deeper union and communion with Him. So let's turn to Him this morning in prayer and in our hearts. Heavenly Father, left to ourselves, we find ourselves in destructive cycles of sin, and we see it playing out in this world week after week, day after day, and it feels hopeless. And if the world were just the book of Judges, or the current event cycle that we live in, there would be no hope. But there is more. And the more is that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us, to break that cycle. And so, Father, if there are those in our midst today who are struggling and have no resources to fight, we pray that they would invite You into their lives, that they would know You, to know Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit enabled grace to live their lives after You. And if there are any weary saints in this congregation, Lord, encourage them. Help them to see that it's not for naught. That as they struggle, You are doing an incredible work in their hearts and in their lives, even though they can't see it. Help them to cling to You, because we know You're holding on to them. Pray all this in Jesus' name.